In my early years as a Christian, I sat under a man by the name of Darian, and he was a men's ministry pastor. I may have shared him with you before. He really fit the role. Growing up, his dad was a coach. As he grew older, he taught karate, even played in the NFL for a bit. He's very good at helping sideways guys like me get their lives straightened out in the Lord. But you see, Darian wasn't always a Christian. In fact, we might label much of his life as rough years. But as you know, the Lord has a way of turning things around in the lives of people, and he did that with Darian. Well, I remember in one event, Darian told the story of a return to a class reunion. He went home to celebrate with his graduating class. At one reunion in particular, he was invited to speak, to be the speaker for this class reunion. I'm not sure if that was due to his NFL experience or something else. There was many things to appreciate about the man. But one thing is certain, the planning committee had no idea that he was a Christian. Because when he got up to speak, he spoke about Jesus Christ. Because after all, that's what he was about. He was about the Lord. But you see, his classmates, they couldn't comprehend this. They couldn't get past the Darian they knew from high school. In fact, they thought his whole spiel, his speech, was a joke. You see, they knew who he used to be, and they couldn't see him for who he now was. A similar experience happened in the life of our Lord. For 30 years, Jesus lived in the town of Nazareth. He left. He began a ministry. He performed all kinds of miracles and taught in ways the world had not heard. And when he returned to his hometown, the people would not believe. He suffered rejection, unbelief. He became a stumbling block. Well, a passage like this has application for us because we too are familiar with Jesus. We believe the gospel, we know the Bible stories, we sing great songs, but that's the challenge. How do we keep Jesus as Lord? Not just familiar Jesus, not our friend, not our buddy, not a status quo Christianity, but how do we view Jesus as God? This morning, we'll explore three solutions to the problem of familiar Jesus. Open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, verses 53 through 58. We conclude Matthew 13 in our message this morning. And at the outset, let me just say what I don't want this message to be. I'm not attacking the word familiar. We're not after this concept. In fact, there's something that we need to have, something ought to be familiar about Jesus, right? I mean, we love the Lord. We're Christians. He's familiar to us. That's not bad. That's not wrong. Familiar is an asset. We need familiar in our daily lives. I mean, can you imagine life without it? We don't want a pilot unfamiliar with flying. We don't want a surgeon unfamiliar with a scalpel. And we all know we drive just a little bit different beside the car with suited driver emblazoned upon the door. So we need familiar. Spiritually speaking, there's a way that familiar helps us, and there's a way that familiar challenges us. Let me explore that today. Matthew chapter 13, verse 53. When Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there. He came to his hometown and began teaching them in their synagogue. So that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. And he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. Well, we begin in a familiar place. Jesus comes home. He comes home to a familiar synagogue and to familiar people. It's the same family, the same villagers. It's the final act in a chapter of parables. That's where our passage began this morning. It's been a chapter of parables, the parable of the sower, the parable of the wheat and tares, the mustard seed, the leaven, the hidden treasure, the dragnet, the pearl of great price. Jesus taught on the kingdom of heaven. It's almost as though the way Matthew has arranged his material that we see those parables now illustrated. He comes home to Nazareth. Other gospels record visits to Nazareth. The Gospel of Mark records this, and the Gospel of Luke does as well. It appears as though Mark chapter 6 and Matthew 13 do indeed go together, the same visit. Luke chapter 4 is a bit debated. Maybe Jesus was at Nazareth on a different occasion. Maybe he came home a few different times. It's hard to know that. Over in Luke, Jesus is visiting the synagogue. He's reading from Isaiah. He gets a similar reaction, and he responds, "No prophet is welcome in his hometown." We see some similarities there. In that passage, Jesus quotes two Old Testament stories. God's prophets performed miracles, Elijah and Elisha. Elijah multiplied food for a widow. Elisha healed Naaman's leprosy. And Jesus goes on to say there were many widows in Israel, but the prophet went to the Gentile. Jesus says there were many lepers in Israel, but the prophet went to the Gentile. This causes a great reaction among the people. They're angered by this. They're enraged. They try to throw him off a cliff. That's the account in Luke. Let me just say that if this is my homecoming, I am not going back. If Jesus did indeed come back a second time, and these are different accounts, this is an incredible act of grace. To come back and visit Nazareth again, after receiving this kind of treatment. This reminds me of Paul over in Acts chapter 14. Paul preached a message going from town to town. It's the message of the good news of Jesus Christ. The Jewish people did not like this. It's almost as though they followed him around, stirring up crowds in the towns to which he went. And they got crowds so fired up in one town that they stoned Paul. They drug his city outside of the town. And when he was all healed up, he went back into the town. These near-death experiences may be foreign to us, cliffs and stones. But these attitudes of Jesus and Paul, they cannot be. This is the kind of grace we need for the world out there. This is the kind of love we need to display for the lost, those who are angry at us, those who hate us. This is the attitude of second chances. The open invitation, the unlatched door, the extra chair. That's the attitude of Jesus. And that's the attitude of Paul. You and I, we've received great grace. We're to give great grace. And when we suffer rejection, we go back. Our Lord gives us a model to follow. If we dropped a note in a box every time we received grace from Jesus, we need to build a new sanctuary for the boxes. Yes. This is the grace of God. And this is the grace of our Lord Jesus in this town of Nazareth on that day. These villagers, though, They act like he never left. The boy can get out of the town, but you can't take the town out of the boy. That's how they view him. This is Jesus of Nazareth, after all. He is here. He's one of us. Some estimate the town of Nazareth had a population of about 500 people at the time. I mean, we're talking backcountry. This is Mayberry. It's a small town. It's a familiar place. You know, in my own experience, I lived in two small towns through the course of my life. They had a lot in common. I wonder if Nazareth didn't have a lot in common with my small town experience. For example, in a small town, everyone knows everyone else's business. Being in a small town, the gossip well can run dry pretty quickly. You got to import it. You look to the bigger towns around you to talk about their business. You see, in verse 54, the Nazarenes, they knew well, they knew a lot about the Lord's miracles, but we also see by the end of the passage that Jesus wasn't performing them there. In verses 55 and 56, everyone knew the family. Their family history is pretty normal. Born in Bethlehem, traveled to Egypt, settled in Nazareth. Nothing spectacular there. They're not the big city type from Jerusalem. And we know that Jesus lived here in Nazareth for about 3 decades. There's no secrets. I also know that small town life can be pretty slow. And when there is an event, everyone comes out for it. Before we moved out here, we lived in a small town. It was right across the street from a park. It was kitty corner to a large glass factory. It was an old building, a big building. It was abandoned. And one afternoon, that bad boy caught fire. I'll tell you what, you think that the Super Bowl came to town when that building was on fire. Everyone came out into the park to watch the blaze. People are sitting on their porches. We met new people just because of where we lived. You see, events, both good and bad, can bring people out into a town, these smaller towns. And in Judaism, back in the days of Jesus, the synagogue played a central role, a leading role in the lives of God's people. You see, in verse 54, Jesus teaches in the synagogue. Mark's gospel, again, recording this event, records that it was the Sabbath, a significant day, the significant day in the week in the life of the Jewish people. And Mark records that many listeners were there. I mean, everybody's coming out to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And Jesus was very strategic. As he'd gone around, as he traveled, he'd go to synagogues and he would teach. One other mark of the small town is that small towns can be easy marks. In other words, they can quite easily become objects for ridicule. You might remember John chapter 1, verse 46. Philip goes to tell Nathanael that he found the Messiah. And what does Nathanael ask him? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? I think the folks of Nazareth would say, yes, good things can come out of our town. But nothing better than us, especially this Jesus. They're certainly not going to be eclipsed by someone who grew up there. You see, these Nazarenes, they couldn't see beyond their surroundings. Their environment hemmed them in. It closed them in to see bigger things outside of their surroundings. In other words, they were stuck. They were stuck in a certain way of doing things, and I believe it hindered their ability to see who Jesus was and what Jesus could do. They couldn't see beyond Main Street. To them, Jesus would just always be associated with this place. This is just Jesus of Nazareth. He's the local guy. He's from here. We know him. We've seen him here. But our Lord is bigger than that. Our Lord is bigger than a place. It was our Lord who told the woman at the well that day that an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. He says, no place or no location. None of those things are required. Paul would later go on to preach that God does not dwell in temples made with hands. our worship of Jesus. It's not constrained by a place. It's not constrained by a day. Jesus is Lord of every place we travel. And he's Lord of all of those places each outside of the day in which we worship today together. Praise God for a familiar place, for a familiar building, and for a familiar day. But our worship goes well beyond here, beyond this morning. And praise God for familiar places, but may we see Jesus and may we worship him outside of Sunday and outside of places. Secondly, for these people in Nazareth, Jesus, for them, he was a familiar face. For many years, these villagers, they were near Jesus. They watched him grow up, many of them. They knew lots of facts about Jesus. They were near to him. And their proximity to him was the problem. Now, Matthew reveals this through five questions that they ask in verses 54 through 56. They ask, where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? This first question is a question of authority or origin. Again, the villagers knew of Christ's miracles. We see in verse 54, his teaching in the synagogue caused them to be astonished. They're amazed. This is a very common reaction to the teaching of Jesus. These people in the synagogue, those in that room that day, they grew up with Jesus. They did business with Joseph. No doubt they caravaned together to feasts and to festival days. Jesus was no scholar or student or scribe. He's familiar Jesus. Verse 55, is not this the carpenter's son? No, technically he's not. Who is he? He's the son of God. Now, often in the Gospels, Jesus refers to himself as the son of man. He's identifying himself with you and I. He's identifying himself with humanity. In fact, the Gospel of Matthew speaks of his sonship in a few different ways, going all the way back to chapter 1, verse 1, the genealogy. He's the son of David, the son of Abraham. Twice God speaks from heaven, and when he does, he speaks affectionately, calling him my beloved son. And for some in the Gospel of Matthew, when the light does go on, it's true for some disciples and a man called the centurion, they say, you certainly are God's son. But all of this, for the Nazarenes, this is an advanced elective. They're not connecting on this. They're so close to Jesus, and they don't see it. Now, Joseph was a carpenter by trade. That term can refer to a stone worker or a woodworker. Many believe it was the latter, more along the lines of farming tools or agricultural tools or furniture. And many believe that by this time, Joseph had died. There's no more mention of him, especially as you get out of the Gospels, later in the Gospels. After the birth of Jesus, you just don't hear much about him anymore. He's not with the family. Now, the question in verse 55, it almost sounds like Joseph isn't present. And it also sounds like it's meant to cut. Oh, Jesus is just a carpenter, like his dad. Quite common for the son to learn the father's trade, and for Jesus, he was a familiar face to these townspeople. He's just a carpenter. I read an account a few centuries later, another skeptic used the same kind of reasoning. This would have been in the time of ancient Rome. There was a great persecution taking place under the emperor named Julian. And someone asked a Christian being persecuted, what do you think the carpenter's son is doing now? To which he replied, he's building a coffin for Julian. It's that same skepticism. Jesus is just a carpenter. He's not really God. And these villagers, they continue their questions. Is his not and his mother called Mary? And his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? The birth of Jesus was a virgin birth. Mary gave birth to him. In chapter 1, verse 25, the Bible says Joseph kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. And after that, Joseph and Mary had children. They had children by normal conception. Jesus had four half-brothers. The Greek word literally means out of the same womb. The context here supports that. The Catholic dogma teaches that he had cousins, that these four men mentioned in our verse, that they're cousins. And again, that's an effort to support a perpetual virginity of Mary. Greek does, by the way, have a word for cousin. It's a different word. It's not this word. It's over in Colossians chapter 4. But ironically, what we see in this passage is that the Bible teaches something opposite to the Catholic belief. Their view of Mary as a queen of heaven, it's elevating Mary to a place where she ought not to be. In verse 56, the word sisters is plural. That meant that Jesus had other siblings. He had at least two half-sisters. That made it a household of at least seven children. It's a full house. That's a busy household dynamic. Remember, one of those seven lived perfectly. In summary, they ask this: where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. They couldn't get beyond the familiar face. It looks like they went through a process. If you see the account Matthew gives, the response of the townspeople, it began with an astonishment. They were amazed at who Jesus was in terms of his teaching. But other questions then, they reveal an unbelief. You see that by the end of the passage. Christ scandalized his listeners. Again, we get our English word from the Greek word for offense in verse 57. They're put off by Jesus. They're put off by what he's doing and what he is about. Peter would later say in chapter 2, verse 8, 1 Peter, Jesus is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And their final reaction, the last word of the chapter, is unbelief. They did not believe Jesus was who he said he was. And they couldn't see beyond this face they knew from home. I've read somewhere that it takes 100 miles to make someone an expert. You need to move 100 miles away from where you grow up to be accepted as a leader or to be accepted as an authority. It seems as though Jesus proves that theory true. These people in Nazareth, they couldn't accept him as Messiah. And their astonishment, very quickly, it turned to offense. It turned to stumbling. They were too close to him. They were too familiar. They were too comfortable. They did not come to him as they should. They did not believe on him as they should. They did not accept him as they should. They were too comfortable with who they perceived Christ to be. Let me tell you, believer, comfortable is not a word to describe the Christian. Not in the scriptures. That's not a word to describe our position before a king. We have the noun. The Bible says we have comfort. We receive the verb. The Bible says from God we receive comfort. We do the verb, Lord willing. We comfort others. But in many ways, comfortable, that is not God's call of Christ in our lives. Comfortable works for recliners, for sneakers, for thermostats. When it comes to our Christian faith, our prayer must be, Father, do not let us get comfortable. Because by God's grace, we've believed upon Jesus. And we're reading our Bibles. And comparatively speaking, we have a familiarity, or we're familiar with Jesus in a way that the world is not. But you and I, we have yet to see the fullness of what the Lord Jesus Christ can do in our lives. And for that to happen, inevitably, there's got to be some discomfort. We've got to go places. We've got to do things that are uncomfortable. And God shows up when we do. There's a wisdom that Jesus has that we have yet to receive. There is a power he possesses that we have yet to experience. The familiar face of our Lord can still do things in our lives, things that are yet unfamiliar to us. Just think about what Paul said, wondering if I, with all of my heart, wondering if we can really identify. He says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Comfortable prevents that. Too familiar, it prohibits it. Well, perhaps his face is too familiar, or maybe this place is too familiar. I want to look lastly in verses 57 and 58. We've seen a familiar place and a familiar face. Now, finally, a familiar case. These people, again, this is a familiar case. They know facts about Jesus, but they do not follow him. And Jesus says to them that a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. They had facts about Jesus, but they would not act on them. I would say that no one understands rejection like one of God's prophets does. These are men who understand, they feel, they've tasted rejection. Back in the Old Testament, Jezebel hunted God's prophets. Elijah, remember Elijah? He hid in a cave. Daniel ate only vegetables. Hosea married a harlot, and John lived in the wilderness. Jeremiah, you know the story of Jeremiah? He was beaten and put in stocks. Sentenced to death, he was left to rot in the mud of a cistern. To be a prophet was to experience suffering and insult. To be a prophet was to preach to hard-hearted people and know that they're not going to accept that message. It's to receive no honor. And Jesus says, that's true in your hometown. As a prophet, you don't have a place to come home to. Elsewhere in the Bible, Jesus says that, or John wrote that not even his brothers were believing in him. And a lot of the prophet is a familiar case. You see, this dishonoring that our Lord endured, it was predicted. It came as a prediction from the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3, he was despised and forsaken of men. We know this passage, it speaks of the experience that Jesus would have through his life. He was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. Like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised. And we did not esteem him. That's Isaiah predicting the rejection of Jesus. Well, this rejection of Jesus came true. The prophet's prediction was accurate. In John chapter 1, verse 11, John writes that Jesus came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. We might understand that treatment, at least from the Gentiles. They would reject him, but this speaks of the Jews, of the nation of Israel. They did not receive him. And now Jesus is at home in Nazareth. Another case of rejection in a long line of prophets. He did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. And Mark records the heart of Jesus. Quote, he marveled at their unbelief. See, yes, Jesus was in a familiar place. And to the people of that place, Jesus was a familiar face. But he got the same response. It's the same case that God's prophets had experienced again and again. And my plea to you this morning is that this not be the experience of any here. That this is not a normal case. You see, because it's another Sunday in church. It's another set of songs. It's another gospel message that you've heard before. You're familiar with it. You could walk through the facts. You could explain it yourself. It's all so familiar. But I want this morning for you to be sure, to be certain. And don't let this morning be another case of the old familiar Sunday morning, another familiar gospel message. Jesus says in John chapter 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. And he who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Amen. Jesus begins by speaking of darkness, that there is a darkness in which you and I live. There's a darkness in our hearts. There's a darkness in our lives called sin. And we must see Jesus as the light, as the solution to that darkness. That his perfect life and his death and his resurrection, that it saves us from the penalty of our sin. And we want to move on this. We want to take action. We want to believe this. And let that make a difference. Jesus says, he who follows me will not walk in darkness. We want to now be on a new path. We want to live by a new grace. This is a familiar message. You've heard it before. But do you believe it? Today's passage detailed the homecoming of our Lord. He's a Lord quite familiar to us, makes it easy to plateau in our spiritual walk. But the point is that we want to worship him even beyond Sunday mornings. We want to leave room for some discomfort and unfamiliar in our lives, for God to go to work and Jesus to be exalted. And finally, we want to make sure that the gospel is more than just a message stuck in the basement of our hearts. It seems to be the last recorded visit to his home before the cross. And here, of all places, where Jesus was most familiar, he was least appreciated. And a message like this challenges us to renew what might be familiar about Jesus in our own lives. Because I'll tell you, believer, that Jesus is an expert at exceeding expectations. For the Nazarenes, their hopes in him, it was not that they were too high, it's that they were too low. This familiar place, this familiar face, they couldn't see past that. But you must know, believer, that God is able to do exceedingly more than all you could ask or imagine. So the question this morning is, what are you asking of God? What are you prepared to ask of him that goes beyond the familiar and the normal, the original, the mundane? What is going beyond status quo and average? These can be scary questions, right? What's going to happen if I ask Jesus to help me love others better? He's going to put unlovable people in my life. Unfamiliar people, hard people. What's God going to do if we ask him to be used mightily by his hand? He just might do that. He's going to take us to unfamiliar places and put us in difficult trials. But when we come trusting him, unhindered by what is familiar, if we are expecting the excellencies of Christ to infuse our lives, we just might get them. Amen. A familiar Christ magnifying his glory in our lives in unfamiliar ways. Hallelujah. Let's pray for that. Father, we are so thankful that we know what we know of Jesus the Christ this morning. For some of us here this morning, Lord, we're just getting started. We know a little bit about the Bible. For some of us here, we've been walking with Christ for decades. Everywhere in between, Lord, we are thankful for what we have. And we love you and we appreciate that. At the same time, Father, I pray that you would challenge each of us, wherever we are on that spectrum, to renew what we know about Jesus, to prepare ourselves to go to new places and engage new faces, that the gospel would strike us as fresh again. Father, I pray that we would not get comfortable. I pray that you would shake up our faith, and that you would do that with the most tender and merciful and compassionate hand that you alone possess. Thank you for what you endured for us, Lord. Thank you for receiving the scorn of your own townspeople, no doubt your friends from childhood. I pray you would grant us grace to walk in your path. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.